through the Lord's message that he preached here. Tonight, I'm actually going to jump ahead to John chapter 7, preach on the first 13 verses in John 7, because I want you to hear the rest of this message. Not everybody can make Sunday night services, so we'll give this chapter on Sunday morning. So if you found John 6, stand with me. And this morning, as we continue with his sermon on the bread of life, we're going to begin reading in verse 51, and we're going to go down and only read as far as verse 59. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat my flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Our Father, as we come before your presence, we look at this message, we read this text. Most of these that are here this morning were here last week. As we follow this, Lord, I pray that you would teach us this chapter. I think this is one of the most mutilated chapters by other denominations that there is. And so I pray that as we go through it, that you would teach us to us and show us the biblical and the spiritual truth, the precious truth that are in this particular sermon, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Throughout the world and throughout the history of mankind, man has been searching for happiness, satisfaction. They've been searching for some kind of meaning really ever since the fall of Adam. We were created to serve God, and we were created to fellowship with him. He was to be both our focus and our fulfillment. We should find our fulfillment in God, and we should focus. Our focus ought to be on him primarily. But, you know the story in Genesis, man rejected him. And ever since then, there has been a void in the souls of mankind. People then, because of that void, they go everywhere trying to fill that void. Ecclesiastes over the last couple, 3 years has become one of my favorite books in the Bible. But in Ecclesiastes, Solomon told us that he had sought for happiness and satisfaction apart from the Lord. It's almost like he was doing an experiment to see if he could actually find satisfaction and fulfillment away from the Lord. So when you come to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he summarizes his pursuits for satisfaction. He said, I sought for satisfaction in pleasure. That's the first three verses plus verse 8 in Ecclesiastes 2. I remember a fellow that Brother Case and I visited recently. He was dying of cancer. In fact, since we visited him just within the last 2 or 3 months, he's passed away. But he was a bachelor, so he had like a bachelor pad. And he had his motorcycle in there and inside of his living room. Beautiful Harley, but I mean, most people don't park their motorcycles inside their living rooms, do they? Anyway, of course, he loved his motorcycle. I mean, he really did. And he had this toy and that toy, and he had his deer mounts and a few of those around and stuff. And he looked for all this satisfaction and pleasure through his whole life. He was only 52. And now, all of a sudden, he's faced with the reality of, my life is going to end in 2 weeks to 2 months. And he realized that he'd never really found satisfaction. He began to weep and to bawl. People look for satisfaction in productivity. If I can do this and do this and do this, they look for it in possessions. And they get this and they get that and they get the other things. Some look for satisfaction in political power. and others look for it in even wisdom, he said. All that is in the first 14 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And at the end of all of that, he says, you can look here and here and here and here and here. You know what he realized? He realized it was all meaningless. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And vexation of spirit is the words that Solomon used in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. There's this void. And there's that void, and here's the truth. Only in God can true purpose and meaning be found. People need to get a hold of and grasp that simple truth. And I'll say it one more time. Only in God can true purpose and meaning be found. And then the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon warns about following the path of human wisdom that always ends up empty. Solomon's point was that pursuing earthly goals in an ends of themselves without seeing them as a means to glorify and serve God leads only to emptiness and hopeless despair. Everything and everything that we do in our life ought to be a means for us to glorify God and to serve the Lord. Everything in our life. So here's this world. It's looking for satisfaction, and it's looking for meaning, and it's looking for purpose. But it's not to be found. And there's this void in the heart and soul of a person. And into this world comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells the crowd in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. I am the only one who can satisfy the deepest longing of your soul. I am that living bread. Only through him can sinners obtain forgiveness and be restored to a right relationship with God. It's only through Christ. And through him they can receive eternal life. In verses 30 through 50, which we covered, I think, last week, he presented himself as the spiritual food to accept him by faith. But they didn't. They just didn't get the message, or they didn't respond the right way in verse 36. Now as we come to this section in the same message, he urges these people to accept me by faith. But you'll see next Sunday morning that it always didn't happen. Anyway, let me look at this text. Verse 51 is the Lord's very clear announcement. He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. I mean, very clear. I am the living bread. I came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So this is the fifth time in this sermon that Jesus claims to be the living bread that came down out of heaven. Some people say, boy, some preachers repeat themselves a lot. Well, in this case, Jesus did. Five times in this text, he said the same thing. He said, I am the living bread. I am the bread of life. I came down from heaven. He then added, at the end of verse 51, he shall live forever, and the bread what I give is my flesh, and I will give for the life of the world. He said, it'll be my flesh. Again, if you look back in verse 35 and in verse 40, I won't read them, but you can. He speaks about man's responsibility to believe in Christ. And what he says here is this, I will give as my flesh, but he also will go down there and he'll eat. You've got to eat it. And he's like, and that's really the part that's going to create the problem. So here he is. He uses a simple, everyday routine of eating, which we do every day unless you're on a fast, to communicate a spiritual truth. That's what he does. It's the fifth time he says, I'm the bread of life. Secondly, he's going to say, you've got to eat it. Now, the illustration of eating gives five ways for this crowd and for you and I to see the spiritual truth. Number one, just as food is useless unless it is eaten, so also spiritual truth is no good if you don't really internalize it. It's kind of like a prescription. You know, if you're hungry, somebody comes up and sets a plate of fruit food in front of you, and you don't eat it, how much good does it do you? Doesn't do you any good. If you go to the drugstore, your doctor gives you a prescription, and you go to the drugstore, you fill your prescription and you bring your prescription home and you put it on your top of your refrigerator, on the counter, wherever you keep your stuff. Everybody's got to have a stuff spot, you know. And wherever you keep your stuff, but you never take it. Do you know what good it does? It doesn't do any good. In a spiritual sense, the Bible is full of prescriptions for your life. But if you don't take them and appropriate them to your life, they don't do you any good at all. So this food has to be internalized. Now, if you're hungry and it's there, you better eat it. So as the bread of life, he is the medicine or the food to fill that void. Knowing the truth without acting upon it profits nothing, and it does not allow you to remain neutral. Let me quote you Luke 11:23. He that is not with me is against me. If people say, well, I'm really not for Christ, but I'm not against him either. Well, if you're not for him, you are against him. You can't stay neutral. There's no neutral ground here. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth. So first of all, it's useless unless it's eaten. Secondly, in the illustration, eating is prompted by hunger. Those people who are full, they're not interested in food. Now, this void that people sometimes try to fill with other things, sinners oftentimes are satisfied with their sin. And they have no hunger for spiritual things. When God quickens them or awakens them, or what was used in this text earlier was draw them, their hunger for forgiveness and to be right with God drives them to the bread of life. But if they refuse to eat, that's their choice. But that eating is prompted by hunger. Christ says he lights every man that cometh into the world. Thirdly, the food people eat becomes part of them, and I don't know how it all works, but through the process of the body's digestive system. And some people ask, how is it that you can eat one candy bar and gain 3 pounds? I don't know how that works, okay? I don't know how the body's digestive system works. But I know that becomes part of you through the process of the digestive system within the body. You can look at food. You can admire the food. Some people say, when you go to a restaurant, boy, they have a nice presentation. I could care less about the presentation of food. On those food channels on TV, they get judged on the presentation. Nobody cares about the presentation. I want to tell them this. Nobody in reality and that lives in a real world cares about the presentation. You know what they care about? The taste. How does it taste? I don't care what it looks like. I don't even care what it smells like. I just want it to taste good. Spiritually, people can admire Christ. They did. They were impressed with the miracles. They liked the food. They would listen to his teaching. They wouldn't embrace it, but they would listen. They could see his death as tragic. But until they appropriate him by faith, they aren't one with him. Now, he's trying to use food to get them to see this. Fourthly, eating does involve some trust. Nobody knowingly eats tainted food. When you go to a restaurant to eat, you assume that when they bring the food out and set it in front of you, there's nothing wrong with it. It's not spoiled. Nobody's put any poison in it. It's not tainted. No one knowingly eats tainted food. By eating it, you have faith that whatever it is that you're eating is edible. Now listen. Thus, the metaphor of eating the bread of life implies believing in Jesus. Fifthly, eating is personal. You can't eat a meal for somebody else. If some of you try. But if I'm hungry, and you'll say, that's okay, Pastor, I'll eat your share for you, it's not going to do me any good. I'm sure you'd like that, but it's not going to do me any good. Eating is a personal thing. Salvation is not by proxy. You have to receive Jesus Christ personally to be saved. Now, Psalm 49:7 says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. There's nothing that I can do except give you the word of God. Beyond that, you know what? I can't save you. Sinners must appropriate the bread of life as individuals to receive salvation and have eternal life. Notice what he said at the end of verse 51. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. So he said, you got to eat it. But then he said this, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. They didn't necessarily kill the Savior. He gave his life. He laid it down. He willingly, sacrificially, and substitutionarily gave his life for the sinners of the world. He laid it down. And obviously, this points to the cross. He gave where he would give himself sacrificially. Now, Jesus had to offer his flesh and blood, for it was the offering of his flesh and blood that really was the price of our redemption. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, since the wages of sin is death, and the Bible says without the shedding of blood there is no remission, Jesus had to become the sacrifice for sins, and ultimately the final sacrifice for sins. John said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. His death and his shed blood then was accepted by God as full payment for sin for all who believe, and it is payment in full. So Isaiah said, I got the wrong verse typed in here, but how does Isaiah 45:22 go? Anyways, it was the verse that when Charles Spurgeon heard a preacher preach it, it was the one that God used to save him. Anyways, his clear announcement is the bread of life is an announcement that says this, I am the only Savior for the world for sinners. And he's using a simple illustration with food to try to get this audience to understand what he's saying. Then he says in verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say a little more about this. But Catholics, I was saved out of Roman Catholicism. Catholics believe, and that's why I'm kind of laboring my way through this a little bit, slowly, on purpose. Catholics believe that they literally eat and drink of the literal body and blood of Christ. And this is the chapter that they mutilate more than any other chapter on this particular doctrine. Now, he is not talking about cannibalism. The law forbid drinking of blood and cannibalism. So he's not talking about that. He is not talking about transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the doctrine that Roman Catholics believe that when the priest stands up in the Mass, so Melissa is texting me while this Mass is going on yesterday during a wedding. And I'm driving down the road thinking, she says they're starting their vows. I'm thinking, she's texted me while the ceremony's still going on. But anyway, she wanted to text me at first because Michaela had come up with something that was not so nice about the Catholic Church. So we won't go into that too much. What is transubstantiation? Transubstantiation is the doctrine in Catholicism that they say that when the priest stands up and does the Mass, that he literally changes the Eucharist, or the little wafer type thing, into the literal body, and the cup of wine into the literal blood of Christ. And they really, in fact, I'll quote a Catholic theologian here in a moment, they really believe that. Now, Jesus is not teaching transubstantiation, and nor is he teaching cannibalism. Okay, and he used an illustration. All he's doing is using a metaphor with food. He's giving a physical illustration of a spiritual truth, but they missed it. They missed the meaning, and they missed the significance of this statement. And I have no idea how many Roman Catholics, or even Greek Catholics, I think that's what their other ones are called, are in this world that hold to the doctrine, they might not even know what it's called, of transubstantiation, believing that every time they partake of the communion service, it somehow washes away some sin. And somehow the priest can stand up there and do hocus pocus and change that into the literal body and blood of Christ. But they have been taught that since they were just a child. And just like a little Islamic young man, young boy, is taught Islam in the Quran, they embrace it. In the same sense that when you're taught as a Roman Catholic, and I was from a baby, baptized at 8 days of old, it's all you're taught your whole life. And so you believe it. The hardest sin, Brother Bennett actually told me this, for priests to get saved from is the sin of pride. Because he goes, I believed with all, and for 22 years he was a priest, a parish priest that did the Mass. And he said, for 22 years, you know, I would stand up in the Mass and believe that I changed that to the literal body and blood of Christ. And I believe that when I went into the hospitals and prayed over people and made absolution for their sins, that I had the authority to do that. And he goes, and then I had to get to the place in my life where I said, this was all wrong. And that was very humbling to do. So it's difficult to reach sometimes the priests. So when it says they therefore strove among themselves in verse 52, they literally began to argue over the idea of how can he give us his flesh to eat? How's he going to do this? And I've already mentioned a little bit about transubstantiation, but I will tell you something. This is the chapter, and you want to try to listen to what I say, that the Catholics have messed up. The Catholic theologian Ludwig Ott wrote this in 1954. This isn't like going back to the year 313 when Catholicism had its beginning. This says, the body and blood of Christ together with his soul and his divinity, and therefore the whole Christ, are truly present in the Eucharist. They believe that. Now, is that what Jesus is teaching in John chapter 6? That was written in Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, 1954. They teach that the body and blood of Christ are literally present in the Mass. Now, it is a false foundation of a very dangerous and false doctrine. And what the Lord is using here is simply a metaphor. We recently had the Lord's Supper, and I gave four or five reasons why John 6 is not a passage. This has nothing to do with communion. Nothing at all to do with communion. Let me give you two quick reasons, first of all, why they are. It isn't. Number one, the Lord's table had not yet been instituted. It couldn't be communion if communion wasn't even around at the time. So it's not communion. No one would have known what Jesus was talking about had the communion institution of the Lord's table never even been instituted. Secondly, he said if anyone would partake of his flesh, they'd have eternal life. If that is reference to the Lord's table, it would mean that eternal life could be gained only through the taking of communion. And what about people who are saved maybe and have never even had an opportunity to partake of communion? They wouldn't be saved? See, that would be very similar to the teaching of baptismal regeneration, to where a person has to be saved before they can inherit eternal life. I got into a text conversation with somebody recently, this past week as a matter of fact, about does baptism have a place in salvation? Well, the same thing could be said about the Eucharist and the Mass and communion. Does communion have a place in the salvation of somebody? No, it does not. As a matter of fact, we'll look here. Look, why don't we turn over there now? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I'm not going to read all of what Paul wrote on communion, but this is Paul's teaching to the church of Corinth on the Lord's Supper, which in John 6 had not been instituted yet. Now the Bible teaches communion, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's also in the Gospels later on. But notice if you would please verse 27. Maybe if I get into the right chapter, it would help. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of his bread and drink of his cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So you can't just offer it to everybody, because there are those that partake of communion unworthily. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Okay, what does the examination include? Are you saved? And are you walking in obedience to the Lord? Thirdly, let me keep going on, verse 29. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The Bible teaches that communion is for people that are already believers in Christ. Now, I grew up in Roman Catholicism, and I believed that when I went to Mass, and it's a little bit of a process, I guess. You go to the priest, you tell him your sins, confession, and then you go out and you do a bunch of prayers, penance, and then you are qualified to take communion. And so when the priest comes around, now they've changed it a little bit, but when I was a child, they would, the altar boy would hold the cup under your chin, and then he would, the priest would hold out the Eucharist, and he would say the body of Christ, and he would hold it there until you said amen. And when you said amen, you were saying, I agree with you that you turned this to the literal body of Christ. Then you would stick out your tongue, and he would lay it on your tongue. Now I guess they pass a plate. They still go through it, but you reach in and grab a cracker. And there's been a little bit of a change on that, perhaps for health reasons. I don't know why, and never really thought of any interest to examine why. Now the point of communion, look back at verse 26. It's not to wash away a sin, it says here. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Do you know what communion ultimately really is? Simply, it's a remembrance. It's a memorial service. It's what Jesus did for you and I when he gave his life as a sacrifice for sins. But it has no ability within itself to wash away sin. It is a sad doctrine that is taught and believed by many. Now, I believe, because of the length of the time that Melissa was texting me yesterday, that even during a wedding ceremony, they have a mass. And at a funeral, I know, because I've attended several, they have a mass. So this ceremony started at 3, and it went to 4 o'clock. At 4:03, she texted me and said, well, they're starting the vows now. So it had gone over an hour already before they even got to the vows, so I assumed that it had the whole mass in it, like I know they used to. So this is a very dangerous doctrine, but is that what Jesus is teaching? Now, I'm going to say more about this as we follow through in this text. The Bible teaches very clearly that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Okay, to that, there should be no question. But in some of these other denominations, there is all kinds of confusion. The Lord, excuse me, just so you understand, is speaking in John chapter 6 metaphorically, using a simple illustration of eating to get people to see the spiritual connection with him being the bread of life. Now, it's a metaphor. He used a metaphor in John chapter 3, being born again. He used a metaphor in John chapter 4 with the living water, with the woman at the well. If you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. I'm sorry, I drink water every day, almost every day anyway. I don't drink enough, but I drink water almost every day. But you know what? I'm always thirsty again. But when you drink spiritually from Christ, you never are thirsty again. He fulfills that void in your soul. So it's obviously a metaphor. It is not to be taken literally. Now let's move on. What he's doing is trying to encourage them to accept him by faith. They are all kinds of confused. So that's why they begin to argue among themselves. Now let's look at verse 53 through 59. And there are some precious promises here, but I want to read some of this again. Let me get back to John chapter 6. You say, well, Jesus is going to make the message a little bit easier now, and that maybe it'll help him understand it. Actually, he didn't. Verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. He didn't soften the message. Now he adds, drink my blood, which, according to Leviticus chapter 17, is prohibited by the law. Now again, he's not speaking literally. The metaphors are his flesh and his blood. By the way, when this was said in John chapter 6, he was literally speaking and he had literal flesh. So what are they going to do? Turn and eat him? Was he teaching, well, you guys are going to have to turn into cannibals all of a sudden here? I mean, that wouldn't make any sense. Nobody should think that way. So he's not speaking literally, he's speaking metaphorically, and the metaphors are his flesh and his blood. And here, he was flesh. I will add this, I should have said this when we were in 1 Corinthians 11. In communion passage, you notice it doesn't say flesh, it says body. They're different words. Anyway, the flesh and the blood are the metaphors. Both speak of the Lord's sacrifice on the cross as the final sacrifice for sin. His sacrifice was the one to which the Old Testament sacrifices pointed. But the concept of a crucified Messiah was a major stumbling block to these Jews. When they knew Messiah was coming, by the time Jesus came, they were with very much anticipation looking for the coming of the Messiah. But they were not looking for a crucified Messiah. So when he begins to talk about his death, it's a major stumbling block. You'll see more of that when we get to John chapter 12. But on the Emmaus Road, the resurrected Christ rebuked two of his disciples for their hesitancy to accept the necessity of the Lord's death. If you remember, in Luke 24, Jesus was speaking to them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. The crucifixion to the Jews was a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks it was foolishness. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11, the Bible says, and I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is of offense of the cross ceased. The cross was offensive to the Jews. There's another thing, and I hope you get this. You won't remember at all, but you should get the point. The verbs eat and drink are in the aorist tense. They are not present tense verbs. In other words, you're not going to eat me physically right now. So why'd you bring that up, aorist present? Because nobody will remember that anyway. Because it suggests a one-time appropriation of Christ at salvation. You get saved. You get saved one time. If it's genuine and it's real, it happens once in a person's life. You don't get saved, lost, saved, lost. By the way, read Hebrews a little closer. If you do get saved and you can get lost, it is impossible for you to be saved again, because it would be like having to crucify Christ again. But in the Mass, that's actually what happens. Every time you do the Mass, the Eucharist, you are accepting Christ as a continual sacrifice over and over. We went Saturday nights. Saturday night, Saturday night, Saturday night, Saturday night. They had communion. Every Mass includes communion. And you receive Christ every single time. But the wording in John chapter 6 suggests a one-time appropriation of Christ at salvation. You get saved once. It is not the continual eating and drinking of his body and blood that is portrayed in the Mass. Verses 53 through 56, Jesus made four promises to those who actually eat his flesh and drink his blood metaphorically. The first one is in verse 53. I'll close with this. And it is expressed negatively. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. If you reject Christ, he says, you have no spiritual life. However, if you have appropriated him by faith, you have life. You have it. They are guaranteed to have available for you an abundant spiritual life. Even now, and even in the future, guaranteed by the Lord, where he said in verse 24 of John 5, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. You have it right now, and you shall not come into condemnation, but you are passed from death unto life. The second promise is in verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The second promise is the promise of eternal life. The life of a believer is to be an abundant life. To be honest, every one of you that claim to be Christian, and I think that's 100% of everybody here this morning, maybe there's a few kids not, but all the rest of you adults have, and the truth is, your abundant life does not end at death. It actually goes on to perfection, and it goes on into eternal life. Praise God for that. Now, he isn't describing a ritualistic act. I want you to notice a couple of things here. Look at verse 40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In verse 40 are the same results of verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh his blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, it's not a ritual. You compare verse 40 and verse 54, and the results are the same. Eternal life and the resurrection from the dead. It's the same results. Verse 40, look at that. They come from beholding and believing, or seeing and believing. Do you see that? And in verse 54, it is by eating and drinking. If it follows then that eating and drinking of verse 54 are parallel to seeing and believing in verse 40. That's the metaphor that he uses. First he said, see and believe. They didn't get it. So he said, okay, eat and drink. This is my illustration. You know what happened, unfortunately? They still didn't get it. As I was reviewing my notes last night and this morning, I said, you know, I'd like to preach through this text in every Catholic church in the world. But I will tell you something. Some of them still wouldn't get it, and they wouldn't see, and they wouldn't believe, unfortunately. But the metaphor, so here's what I did in this Bible, is I put a circle around verse 40 and a circle around verse 54, and I drew an arrow connecting the two. So, and next to it I wrote, compare these two verses, and you ought to be able to get the metaphor. The Catholics miss it. Thirdly, the third promise is at the end of verse 54, I will raise him up at the last day. That is the fourth time that that's repeated. He's trying to get them to get it. Now they ain't getting it. The resurrection to everlasting life, you know what that is, beloved? That is our blessed hope. Apart from that, the Christian gospel is meaningless. In the church at Corinth, some who were questioning the reality of the resurrection, look at 1 Corinthians 15 this time. Here is a group of people who don't want to really embrace the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter. Paul wrote in verse 12, Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Of course, that's the wrong chapter. Let me try chapter 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. he goes on, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But I got to read verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. It's repeated over and over. He's going to raise up. He'll raise us up. He'll raise up the believers. They keep missing it. The fourth promise is in verse 55 of John 6. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. What a precious thing. And I will raise him up at the last day. And then he said, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my body is drink indeed. Now, this phrase, and let me read one more verse. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, this is very rarely spoken about today. Notice what it said. Dwelleth in me, and I in him. And that promise is known as our union with Christ. Now, somewhere in my library, I had a book written by R.A. Torrey, if I didn't give it away, or a lot of times when you let somebody borrow a book, you might as well say you gave it away, okay, because it may or may not come back. That's the way it works. But anyway, I had a book, I'm pretty sure it was written by R.A. Torrey, on our union with Christ. It was a great book, great, great book. But the fact of the matter is, you don't hear a lot about that stuff today. It says, he lives in me. And I dwelleth in me. He lives in me. And I in him. I mean, that's something. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, verse 57, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. I mean, that's really something. The food and drink is the substance that we need for the believer. The promise is that our union with Christ. You'll see more about this in chapter 14 and chapter 15. But in Galatians, Paul wrote, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians 1:27, he said, to whom God who make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is in Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. All that to say, we have union with him. Now, how can Christ make such a claim? Verse 57. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. That's how. And chapter 5 and verse 26. He has life in himself, and we can have it. Verse 58, then, is his invitation. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna. Remember last week we talked about the manna from heaven? And are dead. That manna did not give eternal life. He that eateth of this bread, referring to himself, shall live forever. It's the same invitation that was repeated in verses 49 and 50. The one who pursues material things will die as surely as the rebellious Israelites died in the wilderness. But he says at the end of verse 58, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Have you eaten and drinking of the body and blood of Christ? And I'm not talking about transubstantiation. I'm not talking about communion. I'm not talking about being a cannibal. I'm talking about a metaphor. Have you eaten and drinking of Christ? Have you saw and have you believed? Have you come and have you believed? That was also referenced earlier in this chapter. Have you come and believed? That's what he's trying to get him to see. Now, you live in Rome, New York. Well, no, you don't. But a lot of you do. Not everybody. Rome is not named Rome because it's the headquarters of the Southern Baptist Convention, okay? There are a lot of Catholics in our area. The truth is, this whole Northeast section of America is full of Catholicism. And I'm telling you, this is the chapter that they're messed up on as much as any. And I hate to say it, they don't even know it. If you said, where are you getting that out of your Bible? They could never say John 6. They don't know. Now, I've tried to give you as a church a little bit of understanding of this chapter. Hopefully, you understood it enough to see the metaphor, particularly it's simple enough in verse 40 and verse 54, that when you witness to those that are Catholics, and they're going to be argumentative, not all will. I wasn't argumentative when the Lord opened my eyes. I mean, I was ready to embrace the Savior. So in John 6, I'll be honest, I didn't know even there was a John 6. I didn't know anything. Isn't it sad? I didn't know anything about the Bible, not a thing. But if you have never come to Christ and believed, if you are still accepting the Eucharist and the Mass and all the traditions of the church to save you, you're missing the whole point. You're missing the point. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not through something that you and I do, and not become of some because of some ritual that those that are in Catholicism and others as well, but that's the one that I was saved out of. And it's sad. But let me also mention this to the Christian, just to maybe challenge you, just check into this a little. Do you understand your union in Christ? I in him and he in me? That's a precious, precious truth. I'm to live for him, man. Now, let me close with a couple things. I don't hate Catholics. I was told by one guy one time, boy, Pastor, sometimes you get on Catholics awful hard. I'm not trying to get on any Catholic. I'm trying to expose Catholic dogma, Catholic teaching. We love Catholics. Have nothing against Catholics. But you know, when you're saved out of something, you develop a dislike for it at a pretty high level. You might even say, I can't stand Catholic dogma. In fact, I hate Catholic dogma because it would have sent me to a devil's hell. I know that. And I have no problem admitting that. Some people just can't admit that because it's to admit, you know what, for 21 years of my life, I was wrong. I was wrong. I witnessed to a Catholic man in my office one day. He was 46 years old. The only way I knew that is because after I got done, he looked up and he said, if I accept what you said, then everything that I have believed for 46 years, I'm going to have to say that I was wrong. And I said, yep, that's what I'm saying. And he just looked at me and he said, wow. And I don't know that he ever received Christ as a Savior or not to this day, to be honest. Don't get confused on that. Don't let these metaphors that John's using confuse you. If you've not trusted Christ and Christ alone, then trust him. And don't go around and say, boy, Friendship Baptist Church, that pastor out there, he just hates Catholics. No, he doesn't. He just does not appreciate false doctrine and false teaching. That's all. I don't hate anybody. I want to see every Catholic saved there is, okay? And I want people to come to Christ. And I don't like it when people get lied to. You like being lied to? That's what I felt like. I was lied to for 21 years and wasn't a fan of it. So don't say I hate people. Don't say our church hates any particular denomination. But I can't stand false doctrine that leads people down the wrong road. That I can say. Well, let's pray together. If you struggle with this, you need to call me. You need to make an appointment in the office. You need to come and see me. If you have never completely surrendered to Christ and embraced him, come and believe, eat and drink. I don't care what you want to say. If you've never done that, you need to do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this morning. And I tried to be slow and deliberate to deliver truth from this passage that, in my opinion, has been mutilated by certain teaching and certain teachers. And Lord, I pray that this church would come to grips with it and the people here would be able to witness effectively and efficiently, and they might even spend more time in John 6 to get it nailed down. I pray if there's one here that have never really seen the light of this passage,
they have never really understood what Christ was teaching, that today or this week they would come and see me and you would open their eyes to the truth about eating and drinking of the Son of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Faith, we don't really have time for that, but let me just say this. We're going to get ready for Sunday school. If you struggle with this, call me, call the church office, see me right now, because it is my personal belief, and I might be wrong. I don't normally think I am, but I might be wrong. Once I thought I was wrong, but I was mistaken. Did you know that? But anyway, you'll get that in a little bit.